This morning we'll be preaching a message from 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 through 16 in the sermon series, Living in the Household of God. I'm going to start with the scripture reading. If you would like to follow along in the Blue Pew Bible, it's on page 1179, and it will also be up on the screen if you prefer to read it from there. First Timothy 5, 1 through 16. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Treat younger men like brothers, older women like mothers, younger women like sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are truly widows. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead even while she lives. Command these things as well, so that they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have the younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened, so that it may care for those who are really widows. This is the word of God. Please join with me in prayer. Father, we give thanks and praise to you today. Lord, we thank you for your presence here with us. We thank you for your love and affection which you've sent upon us. We thank you that you are not silent, but you speak to us in the scriptures. Father, we confess our sins before you are as many as the hairs of our head. And Father, if it were not for your grace and mercy, they would plunge us down to the depths of hell. Father, we know that we've failed in multiple ways. Lord, we fail daily. And Lord, even when we are obedient to you, often it's with mixed motives, and the seeds of sin are still there within our heart. Father, we thank you that into our sin, in our guilt, in our suffering, you sent your Son. Thank you that the Son of God came to live and die and be raised from the dead. Thank you that he ascended into heaven and is seated at your right hand, and that, Father, based on the blood of Christ, you forgive our sins. Thank you that you cleanse us from sin, you empower us to follow you, and Lord, we wait with expectation for Christ to return and make all things right. Father, as we are trying to be busy about the work of your household, in this season, we pray that you'll instruct us from your word. Oh Lord, we pray for your Spirit. Please give us understanding, not just the kind of understanding that tells us lots of facts about the Bible, but the kind of understanding that leads to the wisdom of godliness. Oh Father, transform our hearts today and give us great joy in your presence. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I want to give thanks to the pastors this morning for inviting me to teach today. I've looked forward to this for several weeks. And I want to also thank you, pastors, for being faithful to teach and lead us in this season. We are so thankful for what you do for us, the burdens that you carry for us, and the effort and hard work that you guys put into this. We're really thankful for you. I want to publicly say that. Let me mention something to you to start us off. What would you say is your favorite Christian movie? What's your favorite Christian movie? I have to say my favorite Christian movie is Les Mis. Les Mis. The one with Liam Neeson, also known as Qui-Gon Jinn, to my kids. Les Mis. Did you know that was a Christian movie? It's a story of grace and redemption. Okay, it's about this poor French peasant. It's a poor French peasant named Jean Valjean. He was imprisoned for years of hard labor for stealing a loaf of bread because he was hungry. He gets out of prison hardened and bitter from his experience. And as he's traveling to see his parole officer so he doesn't get thrown back in prison, he spends the night with a French priest. And the French priest welcomes him in and shares his bread with him. But in the middle of the night, Jean Valjean, all hardened and cynical, steals the silver candlesticks, beats the priest over the head, and runs away. Sadly for him, the police catch him, and it looks like it is going to be back to prison, back to hard labor. But you know what? The French priest says to the police, he says, "Oh, thank you for bringing him back. I gave him those candlesticks, but he forgot the silverware." And he says, "Here, you silly person, don't forget this silverware." And he hands him the silverware, and the police let him go. And the priest says to him, "I have bought your life. I have bought your life." And that is the turning point in the whole story. Jean Valjean's life now becomes a life of service to others, a life transformed by the grace of that moment. And there's a lot more to it, but I think that is an awesome picture of the grace of God in Christ, the way that he transforms our life by showing us mercy. And just as Jean Valjean went off to serve the people of this French town as their mayor, transformed by that grace, so Timothy was to serve the church in Ephesus, transformed by the grace of Christ. Here's the main point of our sermon today. Christian leaders, and indeed all Christians, are to love and serve our diverse church families with the humility and compassion of Christ. Christian leaders, and indeed all Christians, are to love and serve our diverse church families with the humility and compassion of Christ. Let me give you a little bit of background into the text. Well, first of all, our pastors have discussed the situation in the church in Ephesus. Timothy had been left in a challenging situation of establishing good order in a church plagued with false teaching. The heart of the letter comes in chapter 3, verses 14 and 15. Where he says, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of truth." All of the letter up until that point is kind of like moving up this mountain to the peak of that point. All the letter after it flows downhill from that point. He wants him to know how to live in the household of God, and especially in light of the false teaching that is plaguing the church. The chapter that we're looking at is 5:1 through 16 today. It's part of a bigger section, 5:1 through 6:2a, which discusses specific instructions for Timothy in regard to how he relates to certain types of people within the church. Certain types of people within the church. First, he'll discuss in 5:1 through 2 relationships with older and younger men and women. He goes on in 5:3 through 16 to talk about how to address widows who need care. He'll go on to talk in 5:17 through 25 about his relationship to the elders of the church. And then he'll go on to talk about master and slave relationships in 6:1 through 2a. And one of the most important things to note is the major sections, the sections on widows and the section on elders, both have an emphasis on honor. Honor. Okay, that's going to be a key word. I'm going to preach on the first two sections today, first two units. Pastor Hayden will look at the third and the fourth next week. I think these teachings have special application to those who aspire to be Christian leaders, but they're applicable to all of us. And so I hope you'll get a lot out of our study of this section today. Okay, let's look at the first section, Paul's instructions on relationships with older and younger men and women. Now, we're going to back up and look a little bit at the context that Pastor Tyler preached to us last week. In 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul told Timothy not to let people look down upon his youth, but rather to present himself as an example. At the end of chapter 4, he talks about what he will do will save yourself and your hearers. So in this section, he's going to go on and talk about specific examples of those hearers in this passage. He's also going to talk specifically about how to be an example as a young person in light of a context where there were older people around. Let's look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 2. He says, "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Treat younger men like brothers, older women like mothers, younger women like sisters in all purity." So there are two main verbs at the beginning, and they tell us that we should treat church members graciously as members of the family of God. Treat church members graciously as members of the family of God. The two verbs here are don't rebuke negatively and positively appeal to or exhort or encourage, something like that. Okay, notice he says do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as a father. Now, if you are looking at the ESV like I am, you'll see that it goes on to say treat younger men like brothers, etc., etc. But that is just put there to make it read more smoothly. There's only two verbs there. Do not rebuke and encourage. Okay, so all these groups of people are covered by this idea of not rebuking, but being encouraged. Okay, so as church leaders, we should not rebuke sharply. We should not reprimand in a harsh and overbearing way. Any of these people, older men, older women, younger men, younger women, okay, they all need to be treated with dignity and respect because they're the household of God. They're the household of God. There's two things involved in that. Number one, they're God's household, okay? They're His, all right? Pastors and other church leaders are stewards. They're caretakers. As Pastor Caleb said, they're sheepdogs, right? The flock doesn't belong to them, so they have to treat them in accordance with whose they are. They are God's, okay, God's household. Secondly, they should be treated with dignity and respect because they're God's household. That is, it's our family in Christ, okay? How do we treat family? Well, maybe I should say, how should we treat family, okay? How should we treat family? Family is valuable. Family is precious. Family is important. If you are my family, I will lay down my life for you. If somebody comes into our house in the middle of the night, there's only two ways that that's going to end, with me dead or my family safe in some manner or other, okay? Family. We need to treat each other like family, okay? And we see this in, for example, in Mark chapter 3, where Jesus' mother and brothers come to get him because they think he's crazy. They said, oh, Jesus, you've lost it. You've become a fundamentalist, okay? You've gotten off the rails, okay? Your religion's getting a hold of you, Jesus. You need to come home. We're going to take care of you, okay? The disciples are sitting in the house around him. And they say, Jesus, your mother and brothers, they're outside. Jesus says, who are my mother and brothers? And then he looks at the people around him. He says, whoever does the will of God, these are my mother and my sister and my brothers, right? The church is the family of God. And those of us who have been born again, we belong to the family of God. So we have to treat people with dignity and respect as church leaders. Secondly, we need to be conscious of the need to cultivate different kinds of relationships with different groups of people. Paul could have said here, now make sure you treat all the people as family. Okay, but he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He says, do not rebuke an older man, encourage him as a father. Okay, that's one kind of relationship. Treat younger men like brothers. That's another kind of relationship. Older women like mothers. Younger women like sisters. Okay, they're all family members, but there's some distinctions and differences between how those people will be treated. And especially in this context, I want to point something out to you, is that the relationships with older men and younger women require particular care. Okay? Notice how the older women are separated out from the rest of the group there. They're put all the way up on the front. Okay? Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, and likewise for these other groups too. Okay? Probably the idea is that the sharp rebuke of an older man, especially in the ancient culture, but even today, would be particularly offensive. Particularly offensive. Okay? Now, that doesn't mean that godly and mature older men shouldn't also be humble and teachable, right? That's true. That's true. And we are blessed here with humble and teachable older men in this church. But Paul wants Timothy to avoid the idea of unnecessary offense, right? He doesn't want unnecessary offense. Timothy, be careful how you talk to the older guys, right? Treat them with some deference, some respect. Treat them with respect, okay? The other group that he pulls out of context here, or he highlights, is the younger women. They're highlighted by the phrase, in all purity, right? And it's some additional information. They're to be treated like siblings, just like younger men are, but they're to be treated like sisters in all purity. Okay? So Paul tells Timothy that the relationships with younger women ought to be characterized by complete purity without any hint of inappropriateness. Now, I think one of the reasons why he is pointing these things out is to help us to see the kind of special nature of those relationships, but also I think it helps me to notice that these may be signposting some of the things to come in the rest of the chapter, right? He's going to talk about older men, that is elders, in the lower section, and he's going to talk about younger women, especially younger women who are widows and are looking to get married. He's going to talk about them in the following section as well. So some of this may just be he's signposting the rest of his text for us. Okay, let's look at a third thing that we learned here from this text. The underlying character trait that must be cultivated is humility. The underlying character trait that must be cultivated is humility. Think about it. Timothy, young guy, he's placed in a position of responsibility to care for the community, to lead the community. And he's been placed there by none other than the Apostle Paul, right? The guy that planted this church. You could see him, especially in light of the where Paul says, hey, make sure they don't look down on you for your youthfulness. He says, yeah, man, don't look down on me. Don't you look down on me, right? Starts throwing his weight around. Hey, man, you know who put me here? Paul. Yeah, I'll take that front pew, thank you. Okay. Yeah, you can see the temptation there. You can see the temptation there. But if you think about it in terms of how would you treat your father or your mother, right? You wouldn't treat them that way. You wouldn't treat them that way. You'd treat them with deference, right? With some respect. You'd consider them to be valuable and important, okay? You'd treat them with deference and respect, okay? Similarly, Timothy could have lorded his position over the younger men and women in the church. If you read contemporary sources, or if you read a commentary that talks about contemporary sources, what you see is that they address like relationships with different kinds of people, and they would tell you that for younger men and women, treat them as sons and daughters. Treat them as sons and daughters, right? Oh, you naive person. I got your back, okay? Yeah, yeah. So that would be the natural inclination, but that's not what he tells them to do. He tells them to treat them like brothers and sisters. You see him calling him to pull those people up, to give them the status of peer in the family of God. See that? You see the humility that is motivating that? He was supposed to treat the older people with deference and respect, and the younger people with humility. So let's talk about the next thing on my list, which is let's see. All right. I could see how it would be difficult for some people to bring together this idea that you have to be like some kind of authority figure, and that you have to like kind of be humble, right? How do you do that? How do you bring together the fact that you're to command people to do something, to exhort people to stop saying certain things, but you're also to be humble? And I think it helps us that Jesus didn't seem to have a problem with this. Let me give you a couple examples. Mark chapter 10, 42 through 45. Jesus called, that is his disciples, to him and said, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So if the Son of God could come down as our Lord, our Savior, and give his life for us, then surely, as his children, we can learn how to bring together the authority that we need to exercise at times with the idea of service. One more example, John 13 at the Last Supper, when Jesus has washed the disciples' feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, "Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I, then, your teacher and Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you." So Jesus says, I am indeed your authority. I'm your teacher. I'm your Lord. And I have washed your feet. I have gotten down to the dirt and the grime and the stink of your body and washed it. So surely we who are called to lead in the church are able to do that in a way that is gracious and humble. And I just want to take a second to thank the elders of the church that I think they in fact do this. Your wives, and just as a group, you guys are gracious to us. You guys are humble to us. You guys take care of us in a just an amazing way. So I just want to thank you for that. And for the rest of us, church, this kind of humble service for others is not something just for church leaders, but something that's supposed to exemplify all of us, all of us, okay? Now, if you're anything like me, maybe you'll struggle a little bit with how to have authority and be humble at the same time. I know that that's challenging. That's been challenging to me and is challenging to me at times. Let me give you just a personal thought. This isn't out of this text, but just something that's helped me. It's really helped me in the past when I've struggled with how to be a good father or a husband, to remember that I don't have to fight for my authority. I can just rest in it because it's the calling that God has given me. Okay? If God has called you to be a pastor, you don't have to fight for your authority here. Okay, you can rest in it. And that frees you up to serve people in a way that if you always had to be worried about whether people really respected you or not, it would just get in the way. If you are a parent, if you're a mother or a father, God has called you to be a parent. God has called you to be a parent. You don't have to fight for that authority. You don't have to struggle for it. You can just rest in it. And that frees you up to love and serve your kids. If you're a husband, you've been called to be a husband. If you're an employer or an employee, you've been called to do that. So we can rest in the calling that God gives us and feel freed to love and serve one another. So Paul wants Timothy to respond to the older and younger men and women in the church with humility, service, deference. Let's move on to talk about proper discernment in the care for the widows. And I'm going to give you a heads up that you have basically appointed me two sermons in one today, okay? Okay, two sermons in one. So I hope you've all had some coffee because we're about to start the second sermon. Okay. Okay. All right, so let's talk about proper discernment and care of widows. Now, I think here we're going to have to pause for a minute and take stock of the differences in our social situation from the first century. All right, the context that we live in is really different, okay? So I'm going to share a couple things with you that I am hoping might help you just as you're kind of imagining the situation that Paul and Timothy are in. I'd like to give you some contrasts between the ancient world and the modern United States. And again, the modern United States is not monolithic. The ancient world was not monolithic. So this is vastly oversimplified, vastly. Okay, but I think just starting here might be helpful. The first thing, let's think through about the life expectancy, okay? If you lived in the ancient world, when you were born, you probably had a life expectancy of about 22 to 33, okay? 50% of the people died before they were 10, okay? Which meant larger families, which meant harder work for the mothers, okay? If you lived to 10, you probably had a life expectancy of about 40 to 50, okay? In the United States, the life expectancy is generally about 77. 77, that's really different, okay? Let's think through the medical care. Now, to be fair, the people in the ancient world had an impressive grasp of anatomy, okay? But let's talk about the state of medical science, all right? Their awesome equipment included boiling things to sterilize the utensils, okay? That's like the high point of their technology, all right? The state-of-the-art theory of medical science was that you had four humors, four fluids in your bodies, and they had to be in the proper balance, otherwise you get sick. And if they weren't in the proper balance, you might like let some of your blood out so that they'd go back in balance, okay? That's state-of-the-art, all right? All right. You know, separating medical science from religion was not really done, okay? So they had in the ancient world, let's see, I think it was in Italy in 431 BC, they had a series of plagues, and so their conclusion was we should build a temple, okay, to Apollo, because that'll help, all right? So now let's think about like some of the advantages that we have that are probably playing into life expectancies that we talked about earlier, okay? How about running electricity, okay? Are you thankful for running electricity? I am. We've had it for about 200 years, okay? Modern germ theory, right? The idea that we get sick because there are little things called germs in our bodies. We've had that for about 200 years, okay? Not to mention the numerous advances that we found in the 1900s and the 2000s. Last year, I had all of a sudden an irregular heartbeat that became majorly problematic. I was rushed to the emergency room, and before I left that hospital, they cauterized a part of my heart to stop the electrical current from going off. They never opened me up. They inserted something up into my heart from my leg, and I was out of the hospital in 2 days. I mean, imagine that, okay? All right. So yeah, just the differences are astounding. Let's talk about their standard of living, okay? Most people were probably farmers, or if you weren't farmers, you knew farmers, okay? And probably most of the people you knew were farmers, though not all of them. Of course, cities were still cities. But how many people do you know that are farmers? What percentage of the people that you know grow their own food? I mean, like, all the food they eat, not just a fun garden. I grow a garden in the back. We didn't get much food from it, okay? All right. Literacy, probably about 10% in the ancient world. The United States at about 80%, which is, you know, not great, but it's certainly better than 10%. How about retirement? Well, if you were a Roman soldier, you got a pension. All you Bible scholars out there know that the ancient Israelites had a sort of retirement system for the Levites, but that's about it. You pretty much work till you die. That's how it goes. All right, as opposed to the United States, where about 65% have some kind of retirement plan, whatever, whether that's an awesome one or not, okay? So those are some major things. Now, I need to pause again. I'm going to put my pause on pause, and we're going to talk about the social structure, because I think that is even more enlightening, and I'm going to rely on this book by this guy named Joseph Hellerman called The Ancient Church's Family. This is his doctoral dissertation. This is how I roll, man. I am sorry, okay? This is what you get whenever I teach, all right? All right, this is his doctoral dissertation. There was a popularized version of this called When Church Was a Family. That's more a popular version. I like the one with footnotes, man. I like footnotes, yeah. Okay, so he talks about two different structures that we have in terms of family. This is something like what your family probably more or less looks like, Okay? There's you at the middle with your spouse. If you go up a generation, you have your spouse's parents. If you go up a generation after that, you have your spouse's, you and your spouse's grandparents. If you go down a generation, you have your children. You go down another generation, you have your grandchildren. And then it goes out a little bit to like cousins and stuff, right? Out two levels, up two levels. Something like that is what we have. And this is called a Western kindred group, okay? So this is not what the people in the ancient world's families look like. You need to know that. Not, okay? It was more like this. This is called a patrilineal descent group, okay? Here's you, okay? Your dad is the patriarch, okay? You are, well, in this, you're the son. Okay, your sons will carry on that lineage. Your daughters will marry out and become part of a different family. Okay, your sons' children will be your grandchildren. Your daughters' children will be less closely related to you. Okay, if you think of the prior family structure as a spider web, right? All these things are an interconnected web, up a couple generations, out a couple generations, down a couple generations, all interrelated to one another. Think of this as like a river, right? The family flows down and you are connected all the way up to the headwaters. If you're Jewish, you are the son of Abraham. If you are Roman, you are the son of Romulus and Remus, okay? And down and, you know, and so forth, all right? This is really different. This is really different. How is this going to impact you? Well, this may or may not be legible for you, but I'll read it. Family, if you're a part of a Western kindred group like we are, family is viewed in terms of relationships via childbirth or marriage, and the individual regards as family those living persons who are related to her or him within an arbitrary limit of time, few generations, up or down, and extent, usually cousins, as opposed to family being viewed in terms of consanguinity, sharing a bloodline. Okay, and individual there regards the family as all persons living or deceased, by the way, your ancestors are part of your family, with whom you share a common male ancestor, and only the males pass the family blood on to the next generation. Okay, what about marriage? Well, marriage is understood in our culture as relational, right? You fall in love, you meet your soulmate, you get married, okay, and a good marriage is one that proves mutually satisfying. You're happy with your marriage, okay? That's because your spouse supports you and you feel, you know, encouraged and all that, okay? Now, that again is not how they would have viewed marriage. Marriage is understood in a patrilineal descent group as like a contract, you know? A marriage is one that enhances the honor of the extended family system. That's different, okay? That's a different way of thinking about it, and that's going on in the background of the kind of text we're looking at. What about women? In our group, in our Western kindred groups, a daughter's free to marry as she wishes. She and her spouse together establish a new nuclear family unit. She views herself and is viewed by others as a member of her new family, as opposed to the patrilineal descent group in which a daughter is married out of her kindred group into a family in which she never truly belongs. Her primary role is to bear a son and provide for the survival of her husband's patriline. Okay, and then what about where you live? Well, in our culture, persons who are married are expected to leave their parents' home, set up their own neo-local residence. Family is a consuming unit, but typically does not share together in a corporate economic enterprise. In other words, you bring the groceries home, but you go to different places for work, right? As opposed to the patrilineal descent group, where members of the patriline descent group live together where the father lives, okay? The father, the sons, and unmarried daughters, along with the father's wife and the wives of his sons. The kinship group is typically producing and consuming unit. It's probably a farm, and you probably all both produce the things that you eat and you eat them together, right? Everything revolves, there's less of a distinction between family and economy, okay? So I just think that if you start thinking in that way, then all of a sudden the passage we're looking at might become a little less mysterious, all right? As it is, it tends to be a little on the, seems a little weird to us. All right, so let's consider what it would be like for someone who in that culture, their husband died and had no kids, right? That really changes things, okay? In a context like this, older women who didn't have family to care for them were really vulnerable, Okay, this is so much the case that in the Bible as a whole, widows and orphans, along with the sojourner, are the quintessential example of the most vulnerable persons in society. Here's what one person says. In a patriarchal land-based economy like that of the ancient Near East, two groups within the population were chronically impoverished because they were fundamentally cut off from sustained support. Orphans and widows, chronically impoverished, okay, cut off from sustained support. So I think what this helps fill this in for us, so that when Paul refers to widows in the passage, he's using the term as it's expanded with these connotations of vulnerability and need. All right, referring to older women whose husbands have died and they've been left without the means to provide for their daily food and shelter, Paul calls these older women true widows, okay? True widows, and that's used over and over again. He wants to establish who are these true widows, all right? In fact, I like how the New English Bible translates this phrase as widows who are such in the full sense, okay? Widows who are such in the full sense. Vulnerability and need. And the central concern of our passage is to balance the needs of these vulnerable people with the limited resources of the church. Do we know about limited resources, church? Yeah. So this is relevant, okay? So the main idea we'll be looking at in this second sub-sermon is that the church should be discerning so they can provide for true widows who are vulnerable and in need. All right, unpause. All right, now let's go ahead and look at our passage. It breaks up into four sections. The main idea is that the church should care for true widows. And then Paul gives two qualifications. First, if a widow has a family, that family should care for her. And second, younger widows ought to marry and settle down. Concludes it with a summary statement in verse 16. Let's go ahead and start with the main idea. The church should care for true widows. Chapter 5, verse 3. Honor widows who are truly widows. Okay, so use that word honor. We said that that's going to end up playing a big deal, a big part in our lesson. Here that includes not just valuing them, but providing them with financial support. I could give you some other references that would help support that idea. For now, let's take my word for it so we can move on, okay? So Paul wants him to honor them, but notice he says he wants them to honor them, that is, provide financial support for true widows. So this brings in our first qualification. If a widow has a family, that family should care for her, okay? Verses 3 and 4, honor widows who are truly widows, but if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household, and to make some return for their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. So in contrast with true widows, those who have nothing, have no one, if a widow has a family, they should take care of their family, okay? They should take care of that widow. And he puts it as a religious commitment, right? Referring to the fifth commandment, to honor your father and mother, okay? Now, let's go on and look a little bit at what the character of a true widow really is. Verses 5 and 6. She who is truly a widow, left all alone, has set her hope on God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who is self-indulgent is dead, even while she lives. Okay? So he says three things about the true widow. Number one, she's left alone. Number two, her hope's in God. Number three, she continues in prayer. Okay? What are the relevant details that we need to know to understand this passage? Number one, she has nobody. Okay? She has nobody. All right? Number two, she's godly. She's godly. Okay? Though she has nobody, she knows that the Lord is her help. So she prays for the things that she needs. Okay? You're going to notice that character is a really important thing when they're considering who they're going to support financially, okay? Are they, he says that on the other hand, an older woman who's a widow and lives for pleasure, lives self-indulgently, she's acting like a non-Christian. She's acting like she's spiritually dead. She's not putting her hope in God. She's living for her own pleasures. Church shouldn't support someone like that. Okay, let's go ahead and look at the family's responsibility in verses 7 through 8. He says, command these things as well, so they may be without reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Okay, so in verse 7, command these things as well, so they may be without reproach. The they is the families, right? The they is the families. Because they're contrasted with those who do not provide for their relatives. Okay? You see that Paul's really concerned that the church have a good reputation. Okay, that the church isn't embarrassing itself by saying that they've been loved by God but not showing that love to one another. And notice he says that they've denied the faith. That's big. It means that we can't claim to follow Jesus and then live in blatant disregard of his commands. It's not the unforgivable sin. The blood of Christ washes all the sins away, but we can't live in blatant disregard of God's will if we're going to truly follow Christ. All right, and he says they're worse than unbelievers. Even the unbelievers know you have to take care of your family. You know good pagan people that take care of their family, don't you? It happens. Okay? All right, so true widows are those who have put their faith in God, have no one else to take care of them, as opposed to those who have families that can take care of them. Okay, let's look at Paul's second qualification. Younger widows ought to marry and settle down. So look at verses 9 through 10 with me. Let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, having a reputation for good works, if she's brought up children, has shown hospitality, washed the feet of the saints, cared for the afflicted, devoted herself to every good work. So somebody who met these three requirements should be enrolled, that is, financially supported and had the commitment of financial support. Number one, they should be at least 60, right? At least 60, okay? Now, most of the requirements here seem to be more representative than like a checklist, but this one seems strong, and I think it's because Paul has in mind particular problems with particular younger widows at the church, all right? Number two, she had to have been faithful to her husband. I don't like the ESV here who says, having been the wife of one husband. That possibly could be right. This is the exact same expression that we looked at with the elders, though, and we determined there that it had the idea of faithfulness, not how many people you've been married to in your life. And I think that when you put the way they've translated the two together in this context, it doesn't work because the elders, it's expected they're still married, whereas this makes it sound like she can only have been married once. I don't like that. So I think the idea behind this, if I'm right, is that she had to be faithful. She was a faithful wife when she was married, okay? And she finally had a reputation for good works, okay? And there's a whole list of examples there. We could spend more time, but you guys want to eat lunch today, so. All right, so let's think about this just for one second. Isn't this the kind of Christian life you want to emulate, right? Imagine getting to 60 if you're not there already, okay? That's me. I'm not there yet. Feeling a little bit closer, okay, every day. But, man, I want to look back to the younger years of my life and think, man, I've been faithful to my spouse. Man, I pursued good works, okay? I followed the Lord, all right? All of us need to emulate that kind of behavior, all right? So Paul wants these older women to be at least 60, faithful to their husband, and known for good works. Now, let's look at the next section, verses 11 through 13, where we're going to find out why he requires this of them. 11 through 13, but refuse to enroll younger widows, for when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. Okay? So his concern is that these younger widows, many of them don't have very good character, okay? Now, I'll just give you my interpretation of verse 11 when he says, when the passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry. My feeling is it's probably the idea they've made this commitment to live as a widow, to be devoted to the Lord. And then, like, you know, they start to get into where they really want to get married. It's inordinate passion, right? Not that getting married is sinful. It's inordinate passion. And it leads them to forsake this commitment they made to the Lord, right? It's better to, It's better to not vow than to vow and go back, right? I think this is the idea here, okay? All right, and so leaving their first faith is, the word faith can be translated like pledge here. Okay, so if you want more details, come talk to me later, all right? So these younger widows, they're being driven by their passions in a way that's not subordinate to Christ, okay? And they're getting into a lot of trouble by going from house to house, gossiping, okay? So Paul just thinks that the easiest way to deal with this situation is say, you should get married, settle down, and live a productive life. Okay, verses 14 through 15. So I would have the younger widows to marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. Okay, that last verse there shows that this concern about younger widows is not unfounded, right? Some have already turned away from the Lord. Maybe it's the Ephesian heresy. Maybe they've just abandoned their faith and married an unbeliever. We don't really know. But the idea is that there was potential trouble. Paul just says, listen, you should just settle down and get married, okay, if you're able to do that, all right? Here he's just saying they should engage in the normal vocational work that would have been standard for women at the time, and you know that's a worthwhile and valid thing to do. Okay, let's go ahead and look at the summary and conclusion, verse 16. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are really widows. Okay, here he just reaffirms the initial command that people, widows who have families to care for them, their families should take care of them. Probably, I think it's the believing woman, because probably even within the household, the women would have been mostly responsible for the care of the widows. All right. So let's move to thinking a little bit about application. Okay. This is a foreign context to us, and we want to think carefully about what this looks like to live this out. So I think the primary thing that we need to take from this passage is that as God's people, we need to take care of one another. We need to take care of one another, and especially those who are vulnerable and needy. Especially those who are vulnerable and needy. Now, if you're anything like me, you're probably saying, okay, Noah, should we reproduce the system that's found in 1 Timothy 3, 3 through 16? In other words, should we have a list of widows and that we financially provide support for them? And, you know, we should go through all those criteria. And, you know, we certainly could. We certainly could. However, I think that the differences in the social structures between Paul's day and ours mean that we don't really have to do it like that. Okay, the widow's list was a particular first century institution. It was found in Judaism and Christianity, reflected the specific realities of that patriarchal land-based economy that the guy talked about. And I don't see it as a creation ordinance that is specifically that means of caring for people. Okay, I also don't see it as a specific church ordinance, but one particular way that people in the past cared for God's people. So when I say that, you might be saying, well, no, aren't we now moving like away from the text of Scripture? I mean, shouldn't we do everything that the Bible tells us and none of the things that it tells us not to do? And like it says that we should enroll widows, so shouldn't we do that? But let me tell you, I think I'm basically moving the exact same direction that the Apostle Paul is moving here, okay? Notice he said that just because somebody was a widow didn't mean they needed to be financially cared for the church. He said we should take into account their circumstances and their needs, right? And I'm saying that I think that the circumstances are different enough that that we don't have to have a widow's list in order to be faithful to the Bible. However, we must care for one another. We must care for one another. That is non-negotiable, okay? So rather than asking you to create a line item on the budget for widow support, which we, again, We certainly could if the circumstances approached. I want to ask you this question. Are we as a church ready and willing to care for the needs that may arise in our church in the coming days? Okay, I want you to pause and think about that. Our church has done really well about this in the past, but let's just sit with that question for a second. Are we ready and willing to care for the needs that might arise in our church? Let's ask another question. As members, are we aware of what is going on in each other's lives so that we can provide help when needed? Again, our church has been pretty good about this, but I think it's a good moment as we're reading through this text to recommit ourselves to those things. So what I think is less likely to happen, and the situation we're less likely to be finding ourselves in, is one in which there's an older woman who gets in the situation where she has absolutely nobody to help her. She's in danger of dying if we don't, you know, pay the rent and her food bills. It could happen, but I think that's less likely to happen. However, let me give you a couple situations that I could really imagine actually happening in our church. Okay, these are completely made up, but demonstrate that vulnerability and need are still something that goes on. First scenario, there's an older woman. It's a member of our church. She's never been married, but she gets injured, maybe in a car wreck or something like that. So she has money to pay for her bills and her food, but all of a sudden she gets in a position where she can't afford to have somebody take care of the house for her. Okay, what do we do in a situation like that? Scenario two, there's a young family in our church. The husband dies, leaving the wife and the young family without any means of support. That happens. What would we do? Scenario three, there's an older couple who are unable to come to church regularly because of physical limitations. Sadly, their children check on them infrequently. They struggle with feelings of isolation and discouragement. That happens. Scenario four, there's a single father who has a child with special needs. He's in a difficult position of needing to work a lot in order to afford medication for the child. But the more he works, that means more childcare. That happens. So I think these are the kinds of situations that happen to people that we know, okay? And if these people were members of Grace Baptist Church, we'd have some varying levels of responsibility to help them out, okay? Maybe some of those situations, family comes and plays a large role. Maybe some of those situations, family is not playing a large role and the church needs to step up a little bit more, okay? Maybe some of those situations, the person is able to find out some ways to take care of themselves, being creative. Other situations, they can't meet the gap and the church needs to step up. Okay, why is this important? First, I want to remind you that God is a God who is concerned for the vulnerable and the needy. God is a God who is concerned for the vulnerable and the needy. I could probably spend the next 30 minutes reading you Bible verses from the Old and New Testaments that tells us about what God thinks about the orphan and the widow. Okay, I'll give you two. One from the front end and one from the back end. Exodus chapter 22 in the giving of the covenant, verses 21 to 24. Listen to this. God says, "You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat a widow or a fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, they will cry out to me, and I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath will burn, and I will kill you with a sword, and your wives shall become widows and your children fatherless." Okay, God is concerned, all right? James chapter 1, verse 27, "Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." Any religion, any Christian religion that is worth being called Christian is one that involves care for those who need it, okay? So God is a God who cares about those things. Secondly, I want us to think just for a couple minutes about the grace and mercy that we've received whenever we were helpless. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. Consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish to the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, right? God's people are largely made up of people who are foolish in the eyes of the world, weak in the eyes of the world, and low and despised in the eyes of the world. And yet, those are the people that God has chosen to gather here. Okay, we've received such mercy. Passage 2, Ephesians 2, 4 through 7. God being rich in mercy, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you were saved. Raised us up with him, seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God is rich in mercy, and we have experienced it. If you know Christ, you have experienced it. Titus 3, 4 through 5, when goodness and loving kindness of our God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his mercy. While we were still weak, other translations say helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. 2 Corinthians 8, 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Church, we have received great grace from the Lord, and so it is our duty to show that same kindness and compassion to others in our midst when they have need. Please pray with me. Father, we give you thanks and praise for your goodness and mercy. We pray that you'll transform our hearts to make us more compassionate towards others and help us to know how we can love and care for each other. In Jesus' name, amen.